Bibles, will you turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 10. The book of Judges and the 10th chapter. We'll begin to read in verse 1. Judges chapter 10. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. And for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." The people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he, that is God, became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Those last two verses, 17 and 18, are preparation, of course, for chapter 11, which we shall consider, Lord willing, next week in the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word which you have given to us. We thank you for the power of the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures. We thank you that all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience are directly connected to the goodness and the wisdom and the power of God as we find revealed in Holy Scripture. And we desire, Father, to know the mind of God and the will of God. Therefore, we would know Judges chapter 10. What is it that you are saying to us in our time? Thank you, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ, that if we are ever to be delivered from destruction, then it is to him that we must turn and cast ourselves upon. May his righteousness this morning be ours, and not our righteousness as ours. So we thank you for the atonement of Jesus. He died to save us. He has saved us. He will keep us, and he shall bring us to that heavenly kingdom that He has prepared for us. Thank You for Your word. Bless it to our minds and our hearts, we pray. And may You receive all the praise and the honor and the glory. This we pray and ask, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. According to the Bible, sin is said to be something that is so natural to us, something that is fundamentally a part of us, something that we all recognize as within us. In fact, to put it quite simply, sin belongs to us, and we are sinners as a result. In the Bible, sin is defined by God as lawlessness. So, for instance, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then, sin is lawlessness. So when you look at what God says sin is lawlessness. If you read the King James Version of 1 John chapter 3, it says that sin is the transgression of the law. What is transgression? Transgression is a boundary that you have crossed over. Transgression is a line that you have crossed. God says there is the boundary and you cross over the boundary. You have transgressed against God. So transgression of the law means the law is the boundary and you have transgressed, you have crossed over beyond what God has commanded and done that which He has not. That's what we call transgression. It is a deliberation of sin. It is a determination of sin. So when we transgress willfully the divine law of God, we determine to do that and we make a deliberation in our minds and hearts to actually commit transgression. The Bible also says that sin is iniquity. What is iniquity? Iniquity has to do with the defilement of sin. So when we speak about the wickedness or the lawlessness of sin, and we say that sin is a transgression and sin is iniquity, when I sin, I break God's law in a deliberate violation or action, and I am defiled as a result. That's why the Bible speaks of our uncleanness and the cleansing of the blood. In order to cleanse uncleanness, there has to be the blood that has the power to cleanse. Far better is it not to be cleansed than to be unclean. Far better is it to be forgiven, pure in God's sight, than to be defiled by sin. In fact, the Bible has a lot to say, as we all know, about sin. Sin is not merely a mistake. Oh, to be sure, all sin is about mistakes. There's no question about that. But we can have mistakes and make mistakes and not sin. So for instance, if I'm taking a math test and the question is 2 plus 2 equals, and I say 2 plus 2 equals 6, that is a mistake but not a sin. Now if I say in my mind and heart that 2 plus 2 equals 6, and God, You are wrong when You say that 2 plus 2 equals 4, then I would be sinning against God. Because I would be going against truth that stands, that God has ordained. Something can become sinful and sin to us when you deliberately undertake to commit that which you know to be a violation of what God has said you shall not do. That is why the Ten Commandments are so abundantly clear, are they not? You shall have no other gods before Me. Well, how many gods did they have in Israel in Judges 10? It seemed like they multiplied the gods. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself an image or a likeness unto anything, heaven, earth, or in the seas. Nothing. Don't even make a picture, a likeness. Nothing. Because you can't define God. God is invisible. God is unseen. You shall not. It's very clear. Shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Stop saying OMG. Period. Because every time you do, you violate number three. Every time. You shall not. You shall not. We all understand that. We all understand what that means. When God says it, if you violate it, that's sin. So when Adam and Eve are told, you shall not eat of that tree, it's abundantly clear to the reader, is it not? When you read Genesis, what God means. And I'm absolutely clear in my mind that it was clear to Adam and Eve. They understood precisely what God meant when he said, you shall not. Because when you do, you die. You die. So, if sin is lawlessness, then sin is also wickedness. Because by breaking God's law, I violate God's commands and I act wickedly against God. Now, if sin is something natural to us, which the Bible says is absolutely true, sin is natural to us, what does that mean for me? It means I'm inclined to it. I'm disposed to it. It's part of me. It's within me. I can't get rid of it. I'm born with it. I practice it. It's natural to me. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we all should have come to understand and realize and know what sin is. In fact, you cannot be a Christian unless you understand what sin is. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 14. What is sin? Very clear, simple question. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's it. What is sin? Sin means I don't conform to God's standard. Sin means I transgress God's standard. Now, how do I do that? I do it naturally. I do it easily. I do it plainly. I do it simply. It's part of who I am. It comes out. I'm sinful. And so from Genesis to the book of Revelation, you read, don't you, about this thing that is known as sin. Something that the world does not want to talk about or acknowledge as sin, but would merely make a disease. But it's much more fundamental than a disease. Not only that, but we recognize when we talk about sin that there is a brutality to sin. There is an ugliness to sin. There is a filthiness to sin. That's how God sees it. Violent, brutal, wicked. And so when God came down to see what man was doing in the days of Noah, he saw that every thought of their hearts continually was wicked only. Every thought, always wicked. Continually. So not just today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And not just tonight, but the next night and the next night. Every hour, every minute, every second of the day, sinful against God. Now some people don't like to talk about sin or don't like to hear about sin. But unless you understand sin, you will never understand God. You'll never understand Jesus. You'll never understand Scripture. Because sin is so much a part of the Bible. And of course, if we don't understand sin, how will we ever understand salvation and what it means? And so we discover in the Bible that we are all sinners. And you might think you're not as bad a sinner as the person over there or the person over there or the person standing on the street corner. But that's not what the Bible says about you. The Bible says we're all sinners. In the sight of God, we are sinners in three ways: original sin, number one; inward corruption, number two; and actual practice, number three. Original sin, inward corruption, actual practice. You often hear people talk about original sin. What is that? Original sin is a very, very important doctrine for any Christian to grasp and understand. For instance, number one, it is derived from the original root of the human race, namely Adam. Therefore, Adam represents the head of humanity. This is what makes evolution false. Because when you consider the headship of Adam and the headship of Jesus, you see that in Adam we are all sinners, but in Jesus we shall all be made alive. That, of course, is believers we're talking about. All die in Adam. All die. Not only that, but it's present in the life of every human being, this original sin. In all of us, it exists from birth. Not only that, but it's the inward root of every actual practical sin that I commit. Every sin I commit, this is where it comes from. My nature. Who I am. So it's our nature to sin. It's our practice to sin. You know, we do not become sinners by imitation. We don't become sinners by copying someone else. We don't become sinners by following after a sinful person. Oh, to be sure, there are people who do copy and who do imitate and who do follow sinners. But that didn't make them sinners because they copied or imitated. They committed sin because they were sinners themselves. We all know that little children imitate their parents. Many things. And certainly some of those things would be sinful things. And those little children just do those things by imitation. It's true. But listen, children sin. For one simple reason, they are sinners. And they're born like that. And we were all born like that. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? You know, the result of sin is we are dead spiritually. That's what the Bible says. Well, what does that mean? I mean, all of these are terms that we should be familiar with. What does it mean to be dead spiritually? We read Ephesians 2 this morning. Listen, Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in your sins. Dead in trespasses. Dead in transgressions. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature the children of wrath as the rest of mankind. We were by nature under the wrath and the judgment of God. So sin is a spiritual deadness, which is a spiritual death. There's no life, spiritually speaking. And Paul tells us in that very passage of Ephesians chapter 2 that defilement follows is the fruit of that nature that we have. So listen, three things Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Number one, we followed the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. That's number one. Number two, he says, we lived in the passions of our flesh. And number three, we carried out the desires of the body and the mind. Any righteousness in there? Nothing. No righteousness. Just sin. So it's not a very nice picture that the Bible paints for us. Not a very complimentary picture. By the way, the Bible paints a picture that is totally at odd, not only with the world, but with many, many churches and preachers today. They will not preach about sin, and they will not preach sin, because they believe, well, that will drive the people away. Unless you know about sin, you would never come to Jesus Christ. Not only that, but you can't come anyway by yourself or in your own power, as Ephesians chapter 2 makes very clear. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. That's where it comes from. God and Christ. The idea that you can actually gather as God's people and never talk about sin and never talk about the Savior in relation to that sin is absolutely foreign to the Bible. And so if you never mention sin, if you never talk about sin, if you never understand sin, then how would you ever know and talk about and understand Christ? It would be utterly impossible. You cannot know salvation without knowing sin. The Bible also tells us that we are not to make sin less than it is. That's a big thing in our world, right? You can beat up a spouse, abuse a child, and get away with it. Easy. And the explanations for that kind of behavior are always watered down, made shallow, changed to suit whatever man wants. But the Bible tells us very clearly that we are never, ever, 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 ever to tamper with the definition of sin that God has said. Sin is lawlessness. That's it. Don't mess with it. So we must never make sin less than what it is. And there's so much redefinition or redefining, reclassification of sin. Sin is a mistake. Politicians are always caught out in sin and always define it as a mistake. Please forgive me, my mistake. Whatever it is. You cannot explain sinful behavior as some physical disease. And that's what we're busy doing, by the way, in the church, instead of recognizing that sin is always a moral disease and an ethical disease fundamentally at the root of who we are. We don't like to think about that. And let me tell you that physical disease is, of course, simply the result of the entrance of sin into the world, because sin brings death. And disease is just a fruit of that, leading to death. The day you eat, Adam, the day you die. Physical death became the consequence of spiritual death. And eternal death is the final consequence of that. So sin kills. As the Puritans would say, sin destroys. As John Owen would tell us, we better be killing sin or sin will be killing us. If we don't kill sin. And I can only do it by the power of God. That's why the reformers always talked about the vivification of sin. Or I should say of the spirit, the mortification of the sin. Putting to death, recognizing that I'm alive in God, new life, dying to sin, living to God. Didn't Jesus bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as Peter says, that we might do what? Die to sin and live to God or to righteousness. Big purpose, right? Die to sin, live to God. And salvation, by the way, is never about reforming your life. If you were saved this morning and are truly saved, you would reform your life. And you'd be constantly reforming your life. Reformation is, in one sense, the fruit of salvation. We call it sanctification. That's what it is. Sin is so destructive because it always leads to defilement. You cannot sin and be pure. You cannot sin and be right. You cannot sin and be holy. Sin always leads to defilement. Sin always leads to death. It is destructive. It destroys us. If sin is destructive, salvation is constructive. Always. Salvation always leads to cleansing. Salvation always leads to life. If sin leads to death and defilement, salvation leads to cleansing and leads to life. And so for me and for you this morning to truly be a Christian, you must know your sin and you must know your sins. All those little sins, issues that make up the mass of sin. That I am corrupt by nature. All sin is against God. Isn't that what the Bible says? It is against God. Why is it against God? Because God is absolutely holy, absolutely pure, absolutely righteous. There is no defilement in God. And so any sin is a violation of the very character and the very nature of God. That's why when we talk about salvation is from God, we need to understand that it is in such a contradistinction to what sin is. It's so glorious, salvation. It's so beautiful, salvation, because it is a reflection of God working. And the staggering thing is that all salvation is against God. All sin is against God, and all salvation is from God. And my sin is entirely mine, and God's salvation is entirely God's. You know, some people have worked in factories all their lives, taking in the air, which is defiled. And over time, they develop lung diseases. and cancer comes out of all of that, and they will eventually die as a result of working in a factory. That is sin. That's what it's like. You take it in. It's part of you. You do it. It will kill you in the end. It always leads to death. Physical, spiritual, eternal, always. No exceptions. So, when you come to Judges 10, you read this passage, these are the things that you are confronted with in Judges chapter 10. So by now we should, when we look at the book of Judges, understand that it's about the cycle of sin. The people sin against God. God delivers them over to oppressors. The oppressors make life difficult and unbearable for the people of Israel. The people of Israel cry out to God. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them from their oppression. And wouldn't it be grand if that's where the story ended? But it doesn't, does it? No. As soon as the judge dies, they revert back to their sin. Not much of a change, really. This penetrating, powerful cycle of sin that seems to burden the book of Judges over and over again. Now, will you notice in Judges 10 verses 1 through 5 that we're introduced in those five verses to two judges. First judge is a man by the name of Tola, verses 1 and 2, and the second judge is a man by the name of Jair, verses 3, 4, and 5. And what do we say about Tola? I mean, it's just two verses, right? Look what it says. It says that after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola. He is described as a man who arose to save Israel. And notice that verse 1 begins with after Abimelech. You remember what we said about Abimelech last week? His name means my father is king. His father was Gideon. Gideon never became king but had set up some sort of false idea about kingship, and Abimelech took it and ran with it, made himself a ruler. Avimelech, my father is king. Nothing about being a judge. God didn't raise him up. He took it upon himself to rule as one of Gideon's sons, or only son, because he destroyed all of his 70 brothers except Jotham. So Tola, after Abimelech, arose to save Israel. And notice verse 1, because it begins with after Abimelech, you should see that as a contrast. That the life of Tola and the judgment of Tola is in contrast to Abimelech of Judges chapter 9. It's not like Abimelech. He arose to save Israel, but not like Abimelech. He's of the tribe of Issachar, and he lives at this place called Shemir. That word for living there or dwelling there is the same idea as spoken of Deborah, who lived or dwelt or presided as a judge under her palm tree in Judges chapter 4, verse 5. So in Shemir, Tola is sitting as a judge. And the purpose of his judgment is to save Israel after Abimelech. You know, the interesting thing about Shemir is that it may be an ancient name for the city of Samaria, which becomes so prominent in the northern kingdom of Israel later on in their history. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom. Samaria is overrun with idolatry. Well, that's where Tola lives, if that's the same place. He lives in Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. Notice that his administration lasts for 23 years, obviously brought stability. I mean, Abimelech was for 3 years and it was just trouble. But here's Tola, and his administration is for 23 years. Surprisingly, his name means a worm. He's not really a worm, is he? In fact, the name Tola belongs to the firstborn of Issachar, back in Genesis chapter 46 and Numbers chapter 26. So he's taken a name from the firstborn of Issachar. And here's Tola. And when you look at his life, the commentary of his life is, he lived, he judged, he died, he was buried, because that's what the text says. Stability for 23 years. He lived, he died, was buried, but he judged. He saved Israel. The second judge, verses 3 through 5, is Jair of Gilead. Interesting thing about Gilead, Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan, where the 2.5 tribes live. You remember when half tribe of Manasseh, Gad and Reuben, when they were coming into the promised land, they said to Moses, "We want to take our inheritance on this side of the Jordan, Trans-Jordan, the east side." Moses was like, "What are you talking about? You can't do that. You're now behaving like you did when we first came out of Egypt." They said, "No, we're willing to go into the land and fight for the other 9.5 tribes, see them settled, and then we will come and we will have our own settlement. But we believe that we have lots of herds and sheep and goats and all of these things. The land is good for us." And God gave them the land. That's where they are. That's Gilead, on the other side of Jordan. That's where Jair comes from. Now listen, if Tola is defined or identified by his lineage, a man of Issachar, from Shemir, in the hill country of Ephraim, Jair is defined by his geography and by his children. In fact, the name Jair is a very common name in the tribe of Manasseh, which was half tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan River. And his name means, "May God enlighten." And the city of Gilead was a very important city on that other side of Jordan. And you'll notice the text talks about his own city, Havoth Jair. What's interesting about Jair, his name means "may God enlighten" or "give light." He had 30 sons, and he bought them 30 Mercedes-Benz. Sorry, donkeys, right? That's the latest fashion. Each of them's got their own donkey. Not only that, but they've all got their own city. So he's really taking care of the family, right? 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities, which all suggest prosperity and peace and stability. In fact, perhaps they are too pampered, because the last two verses of Judges chapter 10 set the scene for trouble in Gilead in Judges chapter 11 when Jephthah will become a judge. So maybe they're too pampered, been too well looked after by their father. But nevertheless, Jair reigns, or judges, I should say, for some 22 years. And so without a break in the text of Scripture, from 23 years plus 22 years, without a break, we go from this 55-year period where it would appear that Israel was being delivered by God, was under the hand of two judges who brought stability to the nation. We pass from that judgment to the old cycle of sin immediately. So, look at verse 6. The people of Israel again. You like that word? I mean, this is the pattern, right, of judges. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The old cycle of sin. So the word again points to their reversion back to sin. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever gone back to sin? Again. And again. And again. And again. That's what sin does. That's the power of sin. The power of sin is seen that it has its own power within it to make you commit more sin. It multiplies. It grows in strength. It grows in power. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Tola and Jair are the lull before the storm, as it were. They were the restraints. You see, godly judges on Israel or over Israel were a restraint upon the people. Is not the Holy Spirit a restraint upon sin? I mean, imagine if the Spirit were taken out of us and taken out of the world. This place would be chaos. In fact, it would collapse. We are restrained as Christians by the presence of the Spirit. And we have no idea, no comprehension of the restraining work of God, even over the wicked. Because the wicked would just break forth and commit all kinds of sin, which they do anyway. Now, you know, the interesting thing about sin is sin hates restraint. Oh, sin cannot abide restraint. It always wants to throw off the shackles of constraint. Get rid of them. Let us be free. So let us look at the history of our own nation. On the surface, we appear moral and supposedly Christian way back. Is that what we are like today? Oh no, within weeks and weeks and weeks of each other today, we progress into worse and worse sin. And it's increasing, right? We're not going upward, we're going downward. Because sin is degeneration. Salvation is regeneration. Life from the dead. And only God can bring life to that which is dead. So sin hates to be constrained, hates to be restrained. I want you to notice that the sin of Israel is here described as worse than it was before. You know, before they worshipped Baal, right? When you read the earlier chapters of Judges, they worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth. They were the Canaanite gods. But in Judges chapter 10, they've gone way beyond that, haven't they? I mean, the text of Scripture starts talking about the gods of Syria and Sidon and Moab and the Ammonites and the Philistines. That's Aram and Rimmon and Chemosh and Milcom and Moloch and Dagon, plus Baal. I mean, Baal is bad enough, right? Baal. El Baal, the Lord of the Covenant, the Lord of the Dunghill, all kinds of names. Fertility gods. Well, Israel worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth. God hated that. But now they've turned to Syria and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon. And the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites, those descendants of Lot. And also to the Philistines. In fact, the Philistine god Dagon is going to feature, isn't he, in the judgment of Samson. It's coming. But here it is. Here's the introduction to all these idols that we find. So Israel's evil is prolific idolatry. This is like what Jesus said. You remember when he says, the spirit goes out of a man, the evil spirit or the unclean spirit, and then finding no place to rest, takes seven other spirits and goes back, and the last condition of that man was worse than the beginning, when he just had one unclean spirit. Now he's got more than seven. Look at them. Baal, Ashtaroth, Syria, Sidon, Moab, Ammonites, Philistines. Not happy with one. But we need more. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on. Prolific idolatry. And this is the power, brothers and sisters, that you need to understand about your own sinfulness, that sin has the power to multiply. That sin does not like restraint. Therefore, if you give in to sin, it takes the power and drinks it, as if the power goes to its head, which power always does. Power always corrupts, as Lord Acton said. It's true. Sin always corrupts, because sin is corruption. Haven't you noticed, some of you can testify to this, I know, that alcoholics and drug addicts all began with one first time use. All just one the first time. And then the power overcame them. And they became victims. In one sense, enslaved is the word I need. Enslaved to it. Unable to break free by themselves because they are in the bondage of corruption, which multiplies and strengthens its hold. That's like sin, all sin. The sin of your mind, the sin of your heart, sin of your eyes, the sin of your hands, the sin of your words. Every sin multiplies, breeds. Sin makes us forsake the Lord. Always. And sin makes us serve sin. It's a taskmaster. It's like the Egyptian taskmasters. Forsaking God is never a casual thing. And it doesn't just happen overnight. And it's never a flippant thing. It's a very serious thing. It's life or death, sin, when you forsake God. And when we do sin, we forsake God. We serve sin. We serve idols, the idols of our own mind, the idols of our own heart, the idols of our own body, whatever it is. What was God's response to the prolific idolatry of Israel? Verse 7, he handed them over to oppression for 18 years. Okay, I want you to feel the stench of it. It's like Romans 1, right? God gave them over. You want it, you can have it. You'll be sick of it, but you won't be able to get rid of it. To God's response is to hand them over, to put them under oppression. Oh, beloved, big lesson for you and for me this morning. Do not put yourself in the way of sin. Do not put yourself in the way of sin. It brings bondage. It brings oppression. Doesn't the writer to the Hebrews remind us of that in Hebrews chapter 12? Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin that so easily entangles or besets us. Let us lay aside the weight that burdens us. Let's put it off. It's not so easy to do, brothers and sisters. How do you do it? In Hebrews chapter 12, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And what happened to Jesus? He's been exalted and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He overcame. And we only overcome through Jesus, not through our own power, not through our own making amends or trying to. Can't be done. This is why Jonah said in the belly of the fish, salvation is of Yahweh, period. If I'm going to get out of the fish, it's God. It's God. If we're going to get out of sin, it's God. It's not God plus me, it's God. It's God. Well, the result is verse 9, Bible says Israel was severely distressed. Well, no wonder, right? They're in a bondage to sin. And that word distressed means to be caught between, to be cramped. You ever felt that? It's like an oppression. Pressure here, pressure here. You've been squeezed together. They were distressed. Notice they are distressed by the Ammonites on the one hand and the Philistines on the other. The Philistines from the southwest, the Ammonites from the southeast. Catch them in the middle, and they just start to squeeze them. Something must give. Bible says they were greatly distressed. The word greatly distressed means to be overwhelmed. We can't get out of this. Nothing we can do. Sin makes us sick. Sin is a fleeting pleasure. The Puritans always talked about that, you know, that sin bites in the end. Sin is painted with beautiful colors by Satan himself, and it looks wonderful, but the moment you eat, you die. You feel the power. You feel the sting. You hate it. You're caught. It's a fleeting pleasure. Isn't that what happened to Moses? Moses chose God's people, the Bible says, instead of the fleeting pleasures of sin, Hebrews chapter 11. He chose Jesus and all the treasures of Jesus, which were much more than all the treasures of Egypt. So he looked at Egypt, which he had a say in, right? I mean, I'm part of the family. Some of those treasures, I'm sure, will come to me via Pharaoh's daughter. He looked at them. They're magnificent, beautiful, glorious. Bible says, turned away and chose the reproach of Jesus, which are riches indeed. He chose to suffer with the people of God, to be mistreated with the people of God. That's quite a thing. You see, that's like turning away from sin. All the fleeting pleasures of Egypt, and the Bible uses Egypt to describe sin. Turn away from the fleeting pleasures of Egypt and choose the reproaches of Christ. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 and Hebrews chapter 13 in particular says, let us go to Jesus outside the camp where he suffered. Let us identify with Jesus, be with Jesus, give up sin. Let us be sanctified by him, that we might be saved by him. Sin promises pleasure always, but it bites in the end, and sin produces more sin, ever-increasing sin, and therefore ever-increasing bondage. So, you know, the only hope Israel has is who? God. It's the only hope for anybody who ever commits sin. It's the only hope for every Christian God, Jesus. So notice in verse 10, they make confession. Okay, so they say, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. So there's a confession, right? Hoping for deliverance, they make this confession, but will you notice that they don't ask for forgiveness or grace? They just say, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. But God wants much more than that. That's not good enough. Now you see, this is where we play with confession, because we can minimize confession as just a mere acknowledgement, which they did. And then God comes back and says, you know, that confession you made is not the real thing. Look at verses 11 onwards. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites when they oppressed you. You cried out to me and I saved you. Verse 13, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will save you no more. Those are the most horrible words you can ever experience in Scripture. I will save you no more. I'm done with you. It's over. Go to the gods that you chose. Let them save you. Let them deliver you, is what God says. Go and cry, verse 14, to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in your time of distress. Now, I dare say, brothers and sisters, this morning, that if you sin against God and you are a believer, you are not going to say, well, let me look to my sin to deliver me. You will never say that, because you know that sin doesn't deliver. Sin damns and destroys. Always. You see, God wants not just a confession like they gave. He wants much more. He wants true repentance. I was reading this week the most beautiful 1541 French edition translation of Calvin's Institutes. It's the most beautiful translation of the Institutes of Calvin. As you know, Calvin began 1536 all the way through 1559, began with his first edition of the Institutes and began to revise them over and over again till he got to 1559, the final edition of the Institutes. Always building, always developing, always growing. But that 1541 French edition, in that edition, in a section called Penitence, which is repentance, he says that there are two kinds of repentance. There is, number one, a legal repentance. That's this in verse 10. I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry. That's the repentance of Cain. That's the repentance of King Saul. That's the repentance of Judas. He repented and went and hung himself. There's no crying to God for mercy and for help and for grace. There's just an acknowledgement, I've sinned. That's it. I've sinned. Calvin says that's legal repentance. It's like going through the motions. But evangelical repentance, he says, is a very different thing. It's when the heart is absolutely broken and crushed by sin, and there is the overwhelming sense that I cannot be delivered. So I cry out to God, recognizing that the only deliverance, if there is going to be any deliverance, is by the mercy and the grace of God. And he says evangelical repentance turns in hope, in anticipation of the forgiveness of God, of the mercy of God. Always. That's true repentance. Yes, God, do to me as you see fit. Isn't that what they said to God here, verse 15? The people of Israel, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. You see, now they got it. Because God said, I'm not going to deliver you just because you said you're sorry. Because I know in your heart you still want the gods. So notice the text says, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods. That's repentance, right? You see, we have softened repentance into making it a change of mind. It's true. The word metanoia, repentance, does mean to change the mind. But it means much more than that. It's not just I changed my mind. I changed my ways. I changed my ways. I turned away from my old ways to God's way. That's evangelical repentance. It's a beautiful chapter in Jeremiah chapter 7. We refer to it as the temple sermon or the temple address. You know, in that chapter, God says to the people, amend your ways. And don't tell me, God says, you're going to the temple to worship me. Don't tell me that. Unless you amend your ways, don't go there. Unless you have amended your ways, don't go there and say, I've come to worship you, God. You can't worship God unless you've repented. Unless you know God, unless you know Jesus. So confession is much more than just mere words of acknowledgement. Yes, confession means I identify with my sins. I identify with my sin, and I identify my sin. There it is, God. That's my sin. Let me point it out to you. Let me show you, God. That God knows what it is already, but He wants you to say that's what it is. It means I agree with God's view of my sin. It means I agree with God's wrath and judgment due my sin. Do to me whatever you want. If you must kill me because of my sin, kill me. But God, be merciful to me. Be gracious to me. Isn't that the tax collector in the temple, right? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Yeah, I accept. You can destroy me now because of my sin, right? But I'm crying to you for mercy. That's what true repentance is. That's true confession. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. So repentance is seen finally in verse 16, right? They put away their foreign gods. They stopped serving them and said, we're going to serve the Lord. And they did. So repentance means I've put away my sin. Now listen, brothers and sisters, when we put away our sins, we shall discover that God has put away our sins in Christ. But unless you put them away, you won't discover that. Repentance. And let me say this to you. The text of Scripture tells us at the end of verse 16 that when they put away the foreign gods and when they served the Lord, God became impatient over the misery of Israel. What does that mean? It means God got in a hurry, if I can put it, to deal with them, to help them. You rush to God. God will hurry to you to help you. Jesus will not stand back and back and back and back as you're coming to Him. No, He will come to you. He's like the father, is He not, in the prodigal son, who when he saw the prodigal a long way off, ran to him. Jesus will come. If we truly deal with sin, He will not be slow to forgive us, as some count slackness or slowness. 2 Peter chapter 3. So the most valuable lesson that you and I can learn this morning from Scripture is twofold. Number one, know the nature of sin, your sin. And secondly, know the nature of divine grace. How often do you need divine grace? Every second of every day. You will focus more on the nature of divine grace when you think about how wicked your sin is. But if you think sin is a light thing, a casual thing, a flippant thing, you will treat God likewise. Casual, flippant, no big deal. But just get a vision, get a view of who you really are, like Tola, a worm in the dust that God could stamp on and crush out, and He'd be right to do it. But in mercy, come. Let me give you life. And has He not given us life by His Son? That's mercy. That's grace. So I need to learn to distrust myself and trust Jesus more. Jeremiah 23:23, nobody can do good who is accustomed to doing evil. Now you know what usually happens at this point is someone will say, but, and then begin all the excuses as to why this is can't be possible. This just seems too good to be true. I mean, Jesus bids us look to Him. Do not look to yourself. Do not look to your faith. Do not look to the church. Do not look to friends. Do not look to family. Stop wasting time looking at elsewhere. Look at Jesus. Jesus says, come to me. Look to me. And though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You won't see them when you come to me, Jesus says. Doesn't Revelation 1:5 say that Jesus has loved us and washed us? Some translations or texts, Greek texts say, and has loosed us from our sins. See, I just don't think we believe Jesus has washed us. Yeah, I'm so sinful, Lord. Yes, you are. But we tend, when we say that, to focus on ourselves rather than focus on the deliverer and his great deliverance. And I have discovered that joy in Christ comes from looking only to Jesus, not to my sins. They make me miserable. And if I keep looking at my sins, then I cloud the joy that should be mine between me and Christ. Jesus says, don't make excuses. And so to know that Jesus has loved me and loosed me from my sins, surely to know that and to live that is to be under the continual cleansing power of the blood of the Lamb. Now I need that every day. So when we excuse ourselves by saying, well, I sin, and you know, that's it. That's that. You're not listening to Jesus. You're listening to your sin and to yourself and to your weakness. Let me tell you something about Jesus. He knows your history, he knows your heart, and he knows everything about it. Everything. Now let me ask you, I know some of your history, but I guarantee what I know of you is about 1 or 2% of your entire history. Only you know your history. Between you and Jesus, between you and God, you know your history. Jesus knows your history. You know your heart. Jesus knows your heart. So why do you look to your heart instead of looking to Jesus? That's it. We look at ourselves and it's just too good to be true, so I'm going to live in this miserable condition trying to make it through thinking I'm okay with Jesus. No, I wanted to really be okay with Christ. So let me look to Christ only. Not myself, not other people. Christ alone. We sing that, don't we? In Christ alone. Do we really believe that? So important to be humbled by my sin, to be grieved over my sin. But oh, how much more important to receive mercy and grace, right? To be actually forgiven, because there is power in the cleansing blood, enough to wash me thoroughly, enough to cleanse away my guilt and my sin, and enough to keep me in the way of righteousness. That's what I like about that. Oh, brothers and sisters, to be holy people, right? To be a godly people, to be a different people, to be a pure people, to be like Jesus, to know the transforming power of the sanctifying Spirit, and to know the cleansing power of the Lamb. And you should know, and I should know this morning, that mere outward reformation is no safeguard against inbred depravity. Just because you outwardly reform doesn't mean there's been some change inside. The cycle of sin proves that. Back and back to sin they went. And you should know that your besetting sin and my besetting sins, they only aggravate sin all the more. They're like oxygen to a fire. You play with it, you'll get burnt. And the more oxygen you pour on the fire, the more the fire rages and the more the fire burns. Sin is just like that. And when God distresses us through situations, through sickness and suffering, through whatever it takes, God will distress you to get you to rely on His mercy and His grace only. And so when God distresses us, it's to bring us always to confession and repentance. And we shall hate our sins and we shall hate ourselves. And confession of sin requires self-knowledge. I know who I am. A self-revealing of my heart to God. I become utterly dependent upon God. I despair of myself. Don't trust myself. I trust Jesus. I claim nothing for myself. Do what pleases you, right? Do what pleases you. And repentance always will come to experience the goodness of God and the grace of God. so that tomorrow when I go to work, I go in the power of the Lord, like Elijah the prophet. That tomorrow when I am confronted with the world and with the standards of the world and the culture that surrounds me, that I will do so in the power of Christ, because I'm a forgiven sinner whom Jesus says is a saint. I don't say I'm a saint. I'm a sinner saved by grace. It's God who makes saints, right? It's God who transforms us. So in Jesus, I find that I am delivered from my depravity and from my destruction, because He is the great deliverer. And He and God the Father are the deliverers of Israel. And that same God, that same Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that same Lord Jesus Christ is our deliverer today. May we know the power of forgiveness and the power of Christ in each of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word which you've given to us this morning. These are hard things to hear from your word, but yet there they are, Lord. And so easy for us to just skip some of these passages which speak so directly to us. Let us not do that, but let us learn from them. Let us be humbled by them. Gracious Father, you are a merciful God and a gracious God. Right now, you forgive sin and delight to forgive sin because you are compassionate, kind. And we as your people call out to you that we desire true revival among us, that there might truly be a remnant to believe, that we might be that people, that we might forsake our sins and abandon them and pursue God and serve Jesus. So transform us, we pray, Father, this morning by your word and its power, by your spirit and his power, that we might be like Jesus, conformed to his image. So do this, we pray. Be exalted among us, O Lord. Transform us today and tomorrow until we get to glory. Because when we shall see Jesus, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. What a hope we have in Christ. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb, which washes us and looses us, frees us from all of our sins. May we live in the joy of Christ. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.